This is going to sound like a joke, but I mean it seriously. It's a blessing when Pastor Ron is gone. And the reason why I say that is because all the things that he and Mr. Ray do behind the scenes that very few of us think about or see, it's a blessing for us to be able to all contribute in some way, for it to be a sort of a group effort, and some doing Sunday school, some getting here early to turn on the air, some managing the live stream, some managing the recording of the sermon, some doing the offering, some doing the afternoon class. It takes a lot of work to make this service happen every week. And so it's a blessing for me, especially to be able to see all the contributions of all of us trying to work together. So thank you for everyone who had a part in serving today. The next thing that I want to say is I returned home with a little bit of a delay on Friday night. So thank you all for praying for me as I was away. Thank you for praying and caring for my family also. I know that they did fine while I was gone, but it's comforting to know that there's friends and church family that we can call whenever some problem happens. So thank you for your prayers while I was away. I got a slight delay on the way home, and I was thinking, what am I going to do if I don't get on this flight? It was on Friday, and so, okay, maybe by Saturday I would have gotten home. You guys know that I travel often along with Brother Ty, and I've been in many different churches. I counted up because somebody asked me. I think that I've been in 20 different countries in all of my trips in different places. I've filled a lot of different pulpits, been in a lot of different kinds of churches. But if I had to choose one, this is the place where I would choose to be on a Sunday morning. So I do the work that the Lord has given for me to do. I trust that He leads me in the steps that I have to take and the places that I have to go. But I never look forward to missing an opportunity together with God's people here. So thank God for His grace that we're all here together this morning. What I want to do this morning is to continue what we spoke about in the last time. If you remember the last time that I was up here, it was some months ago, and we spoke about finances and tithing and in giving. But before we get to that topic, I want to say that I was encouraged this morning by our Sunday school hour. Ty has been taking the Scriptures workbook that we all spent a very long time studying, and he's helping to give some really practical ways of applying the principles of hearing God's Word, of meditating on God's Word, on preaching God's Word. And he didn't know this, but I preached on something similar whenever I was in Denmark last Sunday. And one of the points that I said, because it was for me and also for the people I was speaking to, was that because God's Word is so common, like I'm sure all of us have several copies of the Bible at home. We come and there's dozens of copies of Bibles in these pews and in the church building. God's Word can become commonplace and we forget exactly what it is. And one of the things that I told the church in Denmark was I said, don't forget what God says about His own Word. In different places He says that His Word is a fire, His Word is a hammer, and His Word is a sword. So we should accept that and believe God when He says it. But then if we are God's children and we are reading and taking in God's Word, we should expect for what God's Word is to do something to us accordingly. So if God's Word is a fire, there are some times when you should feel like you've been burned by the Word of God. If it's a sword, you should feel as though you were cut sharply by God's Word. If it's a hammer, you should at times feel crushed by the Spirit of God working through the Word of God in all of our lives. That there are times of encouragement, there are times of uplifting, there are times of rejoicing, and all of us should do those things more. But it's not only all positive. There is still sin and the inner man that remains, and God must continue through His Word to sanctify us in truth. Amen. So come on Sunday to Sunday school next week and hear what else the Lord is using Ty to remind us of and teach us of and challenge us with. So let's go to for our sermon text today, 1 Timothy chapter 5. And I'll have us go to a few different places this morning. I think you'll see why as we go. But this actual sermon text is just two verses. So 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. The word of God says, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, Thou shalt not muzzle an ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward." Let's pray once more. Father, we thank you for your word that we have. Lord, we thank you for all of us that you've given a testimony of the work of your word in our lives. Lord, that it's your word, and it's your spirit, and it's your son, and it's all that you've done through those things, Lord, that make us who we are today. God, we ask that you would help us as we open up your word, Lord, that it's not a means of exercise for why we're here this morning. It's not a means of habit or a ritual. It's not a social club that we're gathering. But Lord, we're here as your people. We're here opening your word. We're here asking for your help. So God, I pray that as we seek to meet with you this morning, that you would be pleased to help us. God, that you would attend the preaching of the word, you would attend the words of my mouth, you would attend the audience, the people who are listening here in person, on Facebook, on the conference call, that you would, Lord, allow your word to do its work, Lord, that it's a promise you've given to us, and we expect that you will do far more than we could ask or think. So God, help us now as we open your word, as we turn our attention to it. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. So last time, we began to speak about the topic of biblical finances. And so we looked, if you remember, at 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9. And we looked at Paul's instructions for the church in Corinth to give generously from all that they had. So we looked at the example of the Macedonian believers who, out of their poverty, they gave beyond what they were able to give. We looked at the instructions that Paul gave to the church to give, that it's no longer set amounts of offering as Israel would have had, but it was the cheerfulness of the heart that God wants us to give from. We looked at the motivation for that, and that God promises that if we will give financially, he will bless us spiritually and materially, that it's a promise he's given, and if God's made a promise, then he will do according to it. If you were not here on that occasion, you can go back, I think, on the website and find the sermon. It's a good instruction on giving. In American churches, I think the culture of giving and tithing is so common. I've never heard a sermon in an American church on that topic. So I was challenged even as I studied it, and some of my traditions or things that I thought were challenged with it. So we spoke on those things, and we spoke about the great motivation for giving financially is for what Christ has done for us. That it's not just for what we can receive for ourselves, but Paul told us in 2 Corinthians 8, Christ made himself poor so that we would be rich. That we were in our poverty, and Christ became poor to make us rich in him. That he's blessed us, and he's given us all things, and he's a God that we can trust all the days of our life. So if I were to boil all that down in one sentence, it would be, let's all give generously and see what God will do with it. And I don't know anything specific, but judging by the tithe and offering board to my left, God has been working, I think, in our midst to increase both the number of people who've been attending regularly on Sunday and to increase the funds that the church has received. So if the goal in that last message was for us to give more as a group to the church, okay, I think by God's grace we can say mission accomplished. So the next question that we have is, now that we have money, that the church has some larger budget to work with, the appropriate question would be, what do we do with it? How do we spend the money that God has asked us to give to the church? And there is more to say on that than we can cover today. But what I want to do is I want to cover one specific area or one major category of how we as the church can give in a way that it's pleasing to God. It's according to his instruction. So that was our text that we read this morning, was Paul wrote a letter to Timothy, who was his disciple. He was a younger man in the faith. Timothy called Paul his spiritual father. And Paul sent Timothy, remember, to the church in Ephesus. So the church in Ephesus, there was a group of people gathering, and they had no pastor. They had no deacons. They had nobody who was in charge officially in the church. And in that letter that Paul wrote for Timothy, he said, I'm writing this letter so that the church of God may be set in order. So Paul wrote instructions for Timothy to share with the church for how things should be done. that these were first generation Christians a few decades after Christ died on the cross, and they had no idea what to do next. They knew they were saved and they needed help. So part of Timothy's purpose was to install elders or pastors at the church in Ephesus so the church could have somebody to preach to them and to shepherd them and to lead them in the truth. So Paul begins his letter giving general instructions in chapter 2 for the church as they gather. He talks about praying and he gives instructions for how to do that. In chapter 3, he begins talking about qualifications for the pastor. So this is more than we can say today, but there are very specific qualifications for the man who should be pastoring a church. That he's to be above reproach in his home life, in his church life, and even among the people of the community. That he should be a man in every one of those areas that you would seek to imitate. So in his home, how he treats his wife, how he treats his children, should be a good example for us as people who would listen to the man's words. In the church, he should be a man who's looked up to as a mature man, who's spiritually mature, who can lead and who can guide by example and by teaching. That ability or that gift to teach is one of the primary differences between the deacon and the pastor. That the pastor is the one who stands in this pulpit most Sundays and preaches God's word. So you want a man who can read what God's word says and can communicate it clearly and faithfully and according to what God has written. And then Paul continues dealing with the church. In some ways, the church is like a family. So there would be fathers and mothers, so older men and older women. There would be children, younger men and younger women. There would be people of all ages and categories. And as they get together, the church would have to realize we need help in knowing how to relate to one another. So at the very beginning of chapter 5, Paul's giving instructions for how to honor older people in the church. So in verse 1, he says, "Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren." So if you think about older men in the church, that instruction is there for us to know how to relate to them. That I'm going to speak to Ty differently than I would speak to Pastor Ron. I'm going to speak to my son differently than I would talk to AJ. That different ages and different levels of maturity in life should dictate how we as God's people speak to one another. So that's Paul's instruction in chapter 5, verse 1, of generally how to honor other men in the church. And then he goes on in the next several verses to talk about how to honor older women. So it was very often in ancient cultures, there would be some women who outlived their husbands. They had no children. They had no family to care for them. So it would be important for the church to recognize that need and to care for the older women in the church. So Paul gives instructions there through verse 16. And then he arrives at verse 17, and he's going back again to speak about the instructions for how to honor men, older men. So in verse 17 he says, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and in doctrine." So in verse 1 and in verse 17 we have that word elder, right? And in verse 1, I believe that it means it's talking generally about older men. So he was saying, don't rebuke older men as you would a brother, but as a father. But in verse 17, he's no longer speaking just about older men, but he's speaking about the office of the pastor, or of the elder in the church. So he's speaking about those that would rule in the church. So there are two offices that God has given to the church. There's the pastor and the deacon. And he's speaking about those pastors in the church that would rule or that would have authority. And he says something unique about it. This is why I think that it's a different thing he's speaking about. He says they should be counted worthy of double honor. So he just told us in chapter 5, verse 1, this is the first kind of honor for everyone generally, but there should be more kinds of honor given to the man who is your pastor, who is ruling well, who's doing a good job. And then he adds to his description at the end of verse 17, especially they who labor in the word and in doctrine. Now you all, many of you, have been in different churches during your life. You've seen different examples of pastors. You know that no two pastors is the same. They all have a different personality or gifts or ability. I hope this isn't true, but probably it is true, that you've all seen an example of a pastor who does not labor in preaching and teaching very well. That he might be a man who comes in the pulpit and he would be sort of lighthearted and he would tell jokes and he would make you laugh. He might be a man who treats this position of pastor with sort of a lightheartedness where it would be like, okay, he works one day a week is always the joke. It might be a man who, when serious difficulties and trials come, that you would go to him and ask for help and he would have no idea how to help you. That man is not a man who labors hard at preaching and in teaching God's word. But you have been in churches, and I trust that you are in this one, where we have a man who labors hard at preaching and teaching. That no one in here in this room, by God's grace, can say that the man who is your pastor does not care for you. That he is not perfect by any means, but you see him. He's here on Sunday morning teaching the morning class. He's here in this service leading the singing and preaching God's word. He's oftentimes in the afternoon class preaching and teaching to us from God's word. Very often he would go to Edinburgh Square after this and preach four times in one Sunday. And he does it with joy, he does it with gladness, he does it with eagerness. And in that way, he seems to be a man who is eagerly teaching and preaching the word of God. Amen. You also have him on Monday nights. Whenever most of us would be at home, he's here, he's leading the singing for the kids. He's teaching a Bible study in Joshua. He comes sometimes directly from work on Wednesday to go to the church on Wednesday to lead a prayer meeting. So he is a man, by God's grace, who gives himself to the work of the ministry. So I believe, in part, that's what Paul is describing, is a pastor who views his first and primary calling as that of a pastor, as a shepherd. That every man has different gifts, every man has different abilities, there's different circumstances that would lead some men to have to work and some men to not. But regardless of what they're being paid to do, God places a call on a man and he puts him forward as a pastor to serve in a church. That I believe in life in general and this world that we have, the highest calling that a man can have is that of a pastor. That there are other important occupations, every single one of you, I hope, wherever you work, you're serving as unto the Lord. But I believe God's call of a man as a pastor is the most special thing that he can have. That I was at a conference one time, 2 years ago, that I organized, and there were about 100 pastors from all across Europe who gathered together. And in that meeting, I thought, this is a great opportunity for us to serve and to help these men who are faithfully shepherding churches all around Europe. But there's 20 different countries represented, and they were all there together in one place. And there was one man that came there to that conference, and he was not a pastor. No problem. I invited him. I wanted him to come. And he was there as a ministry leader, so he wouldn't be over a church. He would have a separate organization that he was working with, that was involved with churches and ministry, but he was not the pastor of a church. And this man came, and I treated him just like I did every other man in that room, that I met with him, I talked with him, I tried to encourage him. He was a part of the fellowship. He heard the preaching. He sang the songs. And then as the conference went on, he disappeared. There was a 3-day conference, and by day 3, he was out of there. He was out sightseeing. He was out doing different things. So I went to him, and I said, hey, are you okay? What's going on? Why aren't you here? And he said, I came to this conference expecting for you to treat me well, and you treated me just like everybody else. And I responded, and I said, the problem is that you are not the one to be honored here in this place. That these men who are pastored are the ones that should be honored. That they should be the ones who are treated well. They should be the ones who were encouraged and poured into. That it would be backwards to think, well, a man who travels the world and preaches in all kinds of churches, he's the one that we should elevate. But the one that we as God's people in this church that we should seek to honor the most is the man who's here laboring week after week and day after day preaching in here. That if a man wanted to be well known by the world, he didn't have to pastor a church. He could teach God's word. He could make some YouTube account. He could promote himself. Very quickly, he could be in conferences in different places, and he could find himself working in the work of the ministry and be well known by many people and praised by many people. But a man like that is not a pastor. A man like that is not worthy of double honor. A man like that is not worthy to call himself God's servant. God's servants primarily work in the labor of the local church, where probably nobody will ever know who they are. They'll never get to travel around the world. They'll never be able to say that they spoke in conferences or before thousands of people. But because the Lord sees the work that they're doing and he called them to it, it is an office and a task and a mission and a desire that is worthy of pursuing. So Paul is speaking here in principle about how to honor these men who rule well in churches. And I want us to never forget the high calling that a man has as a pastor of a local church, a man that will give himself to 25 or 30 years, or like John MacArthur, more than 50 years of ministry in the same place, is a man worthy of honoring. Amen. So the principle here is that a man like that should be given double honor. So we saw in verse 1 of chapter 5, one kind of honor is to treat him respectfully. If you were to engage with him or to correct him or to speak to him, that's one way of honoring the man. But he says double honor. So the question is, what does double honor mean? Well, verse 18 will explain it for us, that very simply he's talking about supporting the man financially who's called to give his life in preaching the gospel. I was in a church once, and the deacons were tasked with studying this passage to recommend a salary for the pastor. And one deacon came forward after he'd done his study, and he said, "I've come to the conclusion that double honor means the pastor should receive twice what anybody else in the church receives for a salary." And the pastor said, "Amen," and everybody else was quiet. That double honor does not mean you pay the man twice what everybody else in the church receives. But double honor has the idea of you honor him as an older man, as a man of authority and respect, and you also honor him with what the church is able to give him financially. So Paul gives in verse 18 two reasons or two justifications for why the scriptures teach that we should honor the man. So it's two quotations. The first one in verse 18, he says, "The scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn." And you think, why is Paul talking about ox and corn in relation to honoring your pastor? Well, that quotation is not original to Paul. He's not quoting his own work. What he's doing is he's speaking first about an Old Testament law. So if we were to go back to the book of Deuteronomy, you could see that in a very long list of laws, one law that seems sort of misplaced would be this exact quote, that thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out of the corn. So for Israel, in that day, that would have had one meaning. But if you think about the picture of an ox with a muzzle who's unable to eat while he's working, that's the picture that I believe Paul wants us to see. So Paul quotes this verse from Deuteronomy in a second place. Let me invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians in chapter 9. So back a few books. 1 Corinthians 9. You'll be familiar with 1 Corinthians because we've been going through this, talking about church discipline. And as you can see and understand, the church in Corinth had many problems. So let me read a few of these verses, and so we'll see what Paul talks about when he means the ox shouldn't be muzzled as he treads the corn. So let me read 1 Corinthians 9, verses 8 through 14. So Paul says to the church in Corinth, "Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out of the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Do ye not know that they which minister about the holy things live of the things of the temple? And they that which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel." There's a few things that Paul explains here about this verse that I want us to catch. The first question that he asks in verse 9 is God just speaking about caring for the oxen? And that could be one interpretation of God wanting the oxen to eat while he's working. Okay, God cares for his creation, yes. But it's more than that. In verse 10, Paul speaks about the plowman, the plower, that plows in hope. He plows in hope because he not only plows for other people, he plows also for himself. So if a farmer plants a garden and he were to sell all of his crops, he would also take some of that crop and he would feed himself. So Paul says that this man who is working, this ox who is working, he should be fed while he's doing the work that he's been given to do. And so in the same way, there are some traditions and some churches that would say, well, if you're a pastor, you should live by faith. You should trust God to provide for every one of your needs to the point that the church doesn't pay him anything. And there are some men in history who've done that, and they've proven that God is a faithful God who would care for them. But I believe that is a perversion of what Paul is teaching here, that it's wrong for a man to pour himself out for the gospel, to live a life for God, to take care of others, and for that church to have no interest in taking care of him. And not only in practical means, but Paul also cites the Old Testament. He would go on to speak about the Levites. So in Israel, in those days, there would be a set apart tribe of people who would do the work in the temple. They had no land as their inheritance, but they would be in the temple ministering, doing the sacrifices, taking care of the sins of the people. They're supposed to be the ones who are taking care of God's people in Israel to make sure that they were obeying God fully. And in God's laws for Israel, there were taxes that were taken out of every single person in tithes and offerings to be given to those priests. So as long as God has been dealing with a certain people, Paul says, there's a principle of God's people helping to support the man that stands before them as a minister. Paul's also saying in some ways that if we treat the ox in the field who's laboring better than we treat the pastor who's laboring among us, God will judge us for it. That if you look at that animal very often, that's out in the field who's working, that's a horse or a cow or whatever, the attention and the care that the farmer gives to that man so that he can continue to work is tremendous. They spend tens of thousands of dollars on that animal or on that farm or on that cow to try to care for them. And so Paul's saying we as God's people, benefiting from the work that a man is doing before us, should also seek, as far as we're able, to care for that man, to make him be a man that's able to live with dignity. So as Heart Cry, you know that we support pastors and missionaries and evangelists all around the world, and we have a principle that we would talk about it in a way of helping a man to live with dignity. So what does that mean? Well, it's different in every place, but our desire is, as we take what churches give to us, and we apply it to the missionaries and the churches and the pastors, that we want that man that's supported to be able to live in a dignified way. So it sounds spiritual to live in poverty, right? If you go to a pastor's house and he has not very much, it's a small house, he has no land, he has no wealth or resources, you think, wow, that's a very godly man. At the same time, the world would look at a man like that who's speaking for God, who's working for God, who's laboring for the Lord, and they might look at that man and say, wow, this God that you serve and love, he must not love you very much. So that the goal of our support, the design of our support, is for us as Heart Cry to be able to support men so that they can live at a standard where the world will not mock them or their God. There's an opposite error in which pastors can have too much. They can receive too much. In our camps and circles that we have, that usually is not the case. But you don't want a man to receive more than he needs or less than he needs. But you want a man to be supported so that he is a good reflection of the God that he serves, so that he can work with peace and with joy, not having to worry, can I pay this bill? But he knows because he serves God, by God's people, his needs are met. So that's the quote that Paul pulls from. It's from Deuteronomy. And he's trying to teach the people about giving in this way. If you remember, there was a second quote that we were given that wasn't from Deuteronomy, but in this Bible, at least, it was written in red. So it was from the words of Jesus. So if you'll go with me, we have three different places, to Luke chapter 10 and verse 7. So if it weren't enough for Paul to quote it in two different places, we also have the words of Christ recorded as him saying the same thing, trying to explain what it means for a man to receive double honor. So in Luke chapter 10, in verse 7, and in the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house. So what's Jesus talking about here? Well, in this case, he was sending out the 70, the laborers that were going and telling of who Christ is and what he had done. And there would have been a question, okay, Jesus, should we pack up our bags and fill our wagons or fill our cars with all the things that we would need as we go? And you know that his instructions was always, don't take anything with you. You'll be cared for along the way. And the principle of why he can say that is because the man who's working is worthy of his wages. That if he's going out and preaching the gospel, that God will take care of him. And there's an instruction or a burden or a blessing on those who he is ministering to care for him along the way. Go with me also to Matthew chapter 10. He'll say the same thing to a different group. Matthew chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. So provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. So he's sort of doubling down on what he's teaching and saying, don't take anything for yourself extra. Just go with the word of God in your mouth and know that you as a workman of God are worthy of that support which you will receive. So in the early church, in the second century after Christ had died and been raised again, there's a set of teachings that circulated around from church to church. And it wasn't scripture, but it was general sayings or general principles that the churches were encouraged to follow. And in those old teachings from the second century, there's a very clear set of guidelines for when a man comes to your house. So if you think about the Apostle Paul's ministry or Timothy's life or Barnabas or anybody in the book of Acts, they traveled around from place to place and they didn't always have jobs. They didn't always have a salary coming into their bank account every 2 weeks. They didn't have somebody who was paying them readily for the work they were doing. They trusted God. But in these teachings from the early church, there were instructions for church members that when somebody would come from a visiting church or some evangelist would come to your city, that you should bring him in, you should care for him, you should feed him, you should give him whatever he needed. And in that way, you were caring for God's servant and the work that God was doing. So there's a principle from all the way back as far as Deuteronomy, all the way into the New Testament, all the way until the second century and beyond, of caring for those well who are worthy of double honor. So to say it very shortly, double honor is to provide financial remuneration for the pastor of the church, that it's in the church's best interest to provide for the man as much as the church is able. That what's going to bless this church? A man who spends more time studying his Bible, or a man who spends less time studying his Bible? A man who's here and praying for all of you more, or praying for all of you less? That's the question that we have. So that's Paul's principle. If you take this message and cut it in half, this first half has been the principle of honoring a man doubly in his work that he's done. And so double honor includes a lot of things. And so now I want to talk a little bit more about the practice of how exactly we can honor the man who is our pastor. And it's good that he's not here today so that we can talk about him. But I wanted us first to see the principle from the scriptures of providing for him financially. But there's more than just finances that we should be doing as God's people to bless this man who labors for us. So I'll have you turn to one final passage in Hebrews in chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. So we're thinking broadly today about honoring the elder man, honoring the pastor. So one of those ways would be not rebuking him sharply, not correcting him as you would a brother, but as an older man. The other would be financial remuneration. But there's more than just money and respect that we owe to the man who God has placed over us. So in Hebrews in chapter 13, I want you, as we read this, and we'll talk about some of the points, I want you to think about, am I following Paul's instructions here? Am I obeying what's written down in this book of Hebrews? Or am I not? So Hebrews chapter 13. I'll read verses 17 through 21. So this is the author of Hebrews writing, saying, obey them that rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch over your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Pray for us, that we trust we have a good conscience and all things willing to live honestly. But I beseech you rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So sometimes if you and I were to write a letter at the very end of our letter, we would say some sort of nice things that didn't mean a lot just to close the letter. But here Paul is including some of the most important lessons in the book of Hebrews at the end of his letter. So he begins by saying, obey them that have rule over you. So in a lot of churches today, I think the first thing that they would say is, well, it doesn't mean to obey your pastor. You know, the word obey doesn't mean obey. In old wedding vows, the wife would vow to obey her husband. Okay, in some ways, you would take that and say, well, it doesn't mean obey in all things, of course. But if it says obey, it means to listen to the man, to do what he asked for you to do. So as an example, I can say this because he's not here. Our pastor has stood before us for very, very many weeks, and he said, come to Sunday school, come to the main service, come to the afternoon class, come to Wednesday, and not all of us have listened. And I know all of us have different circumstances and different things that would prohibit us from being at every meeting, that you do not, by commandment, have to go to every single time the church is gathered. But if the man who loves you, the man who prays for you, the man who respects you, the man who intercedes for you daily on your behalf, if he's asking you to do something, you've placed yourself under his care as a sheep. So it would be good for us as the sheep to listen to the shepherd when he's instructing us to do things. Think of it like as you relate to your children. So with my own children, to my shame, I can say that if I ask them to do something once and they do it, I'm happy. If I ask them 2 or 3 or 5 or 10 or 20 times, eventually I become frustrated and I think, why aren't you listening to me? Well, if we have a man here who has spiritual children, eventually the man's going to be frustrated because he continues asking and he continues not getting what he's asking for. So in that way, the scriptures tell us very clearly, obey the man who is before you with authority over you and submit yourselves to him. So there's the clear instruction. That as far as this man follows Christ, we should seek to follow him. As far as this man gives instruction for our good and for our spiritual benefit, we should seek to follow it. And he doesn't just give the command and say, okay, that's all that you need to know. He tells you why. He explains the reason for following this man. He says, for they watch over your souls as they that must give account. So I want to ask you a question. Do you understand what it means that this man is watching over your souls that he may one day give an account? So we will all somehow in some way stand before God one day and give an account for our lives. But I don't know how it will work. I know that if we're in Christ, we are loved by God. Nothing can separate us from that love. That we'll be welcomed into heaven, not with a frown, but with a smile. And at the same time, the work that we did for the Lord here on this earth will be counted for something. So there will be some things that are kept, like gold that's refined and it's pure and it's good and it's commended. But there are some things that all of us do with all of our lives that will burn like chaff, like things that light easily on fire. That somehow God will judge us for what we did with the gifts that we had while on this earth. We know that from the scriptures. How it will work, I don't know, but it's there. But a man who is the pastor of a congregation, he has more judgment coming on him. Paul says elsewhere, not many of you should become teachers because you'll be judged with greater judgment. So here we have an explanation of what kind of judgment that he will face. That the man here who's pastoring the sheep, every single one, he's watching over your souls because he must give an account for them. Amen. And the idea here is that there will be one day whenever the pastor who fills this pulpit is standing before God, and all of us who are under his care are being marched before him, and he's being judged for every single one that he brought to the Lord through his preaching and teaching ministry. And he will receive reward, or he will have some part of him burned with fire. That the seriousness that a man who preaches and teaches and pastors is not lighthearted. It's not the equivalent of work that others would do, just a different vocation. But the work that the man who preaches and teaches has is of eternal consequence. There's nothing more important, nothing more long-lasting than eternity in this life. That much of the work that all of us do is done in a way where in 20 years, it will have been forgotten. In 50 years, some of us will die and have been forgotten. In 100 years, nobody will know probably who stood here in this pulpit and preached on this day. But God will know exactly what happened in 20 and 50 and 100 and 1,000 years. So this man who's before us, preaching and pastoring and watching over us, is the man that cares for us and loves us, because he will give an account. And if you have a man who takes that role seriously, it would do us well to follow his example and his leadership and his life. And he says also a secondary motivation for why we should follow the man who is our pastor, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. So what does that mean? The example that I used before of my own children, if I were to tell them a command 20 different times and they still didn't listen to me, what would happen to me? Well, I would be frustrated. I would be saying, go get in the car, or go take your plate and put it in the trash, or go do this, or go do that. And they didn't do it, and I would be frustrated. I still have to do my work as a father, as their father. I still have to give them instructions and tell them what to do. But the work that I was required by God to do would be without joy. So in the same way, whenever a pastor stands before you, and if he is a good man who rules well, who labors hard, and he's giving you some instruction, or he's giving you some counsel, or he's giving you some encouragement, and you refuse to listen to that man, the man still has to do his work that God's called him to do. But it will be a work that he does without joy. One of the guys that I spent time with last week when I was in Albania, he's been a missionary there for 25 years. And he went back to his mother's church in Scotland, and he preached there in that church. And the week after he preached, a new pastor would come. So he felt like he should try to prepare the church for this new pastor coming. And I said, what did you preach on? And he said, I preached a sermon entitled, How to Get Rid of Your Pastor. And I said, what do you mean? He's coming and he's a new pastor and you're telling them here's how you can get rid of him? And he said that he turned to certain places in the scriptures and he explained, if you want your pastor to lack in joy, here's what you should do. If you want your pastor to suffer in the work that he does, here's what you should do. And his examples were things like this. If you want your pastor to be a man who works for the Lord, but without joy, without gladness, you should refuse to listen to him. One of the examples that he used was in the middle of Hebrews in chapter 5 and 6. He talked about those in this letter to whom it was written that were like those who should already be mature, and yet they were still needing spiritual milk. So it's like my own daughter. She cannot eat food, yet she's a baby. With time, with 6 months' time, with a year time, hopefully she will be eating real food. That right now she drinks milk, and the older two kids talk about it. And eventually, this daughter will grow up, and she'll mature, and she'll be eating physical food. She'll no longer need milk for nourishment. So in the same way Paul tells the Hebrews, and he tells us, we should seek, as far as we're able, to no longer need spiritual milk, to no longer need the elementary and basic things of life, but to work for our maturity, to ask for our sanctification, for ourselves, and for the joy of the one who watches over us. This is what Paul says in verse 18. Pray for us, for we trust that we have a good conscience and all things willingly to live honestly. But I beseech you rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. So he's saying we are working earnestly, we're trying our best, we are not perfect, but we trust that our ministry before the Lord is leading God's people in a right direction. In verse 20, he says, Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, trusting in you that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ. So the question that we can ask from the things that we've seen today is, are we honoring the man who God has put over us as his shepherd? And the first way, as we saw in chapter 5, verse 1, is in a way of showing him respect. If you have some question for him, if you have some disagreement to him, you can go to him and you can ask. But you should do it in a way that's respectful and with grace. In the middle of chapter 5 in 1 Timothy, we also saw that we should support the man financially. So from what I understand, judging by the numbers here, God has blessed us enough that we have a chance to be able to support the man more than we are already. Amen. That there is a chance coming as we look for the budget for next year, as we do the math and count the numbers. If we have some extra money, the question is, what should we do with it? And I think that Scripture dictates that we should prayerfully consider giving all that we can to the man so that he, as a preacher of the gospel, is able to do all that he can for this church and for the people here. That One day he's going to give an account for his life, and he will not be judged because of the work that he did outside of this church. That, okay, hopefully he was a good witness of Christ. Hopefully he was a faithful worker and he had a good testimony. But the work for which he will be judged, the work for which he was called to do, is that of the work of the ministry here in this church. So as we as a church talk about these things, as you as an individual think about these things, think about how you can give more, how you can bless the man, how you can encourage him. One of the primary ways of doing that is with the finances, that he would be able to quit his job that he works so diligently at and be able to give his future years, however many years God gives him, to working and preaching and teaching and praying and interceding for this church. There's an illustration that a friend of mine uses whenever he teaches on this. And he said that he'll be called to churches sometimes and they fire their last pastor because they were unhappy with him. And he'll say, okay, let's do an exercise. Let's take a whiteboard and let's write all the tasks the pastor has to do on a board. Okay? So there's always things like, you know, he has to preach on Sunday. Okay, that's 1 hour. He has to preach on Sunday school. Okay, that's 1 hour. Okay, he has to, you know, go make the coffee before the Wednesday service. Okay, that's 2 hours. All the tasks of the church are up there listed out. So that would be 10 hours per week that our pastor is here in this building. And then he would go on and he would say, okay, I have a question for you. What about, how much time do you want this man praying for your children's salvation? And all the parents would say, oh yeah, we want that. So okay, 5 hours per week, is that good? Yeah. How much do you want this man studying God's word to be able to prepare for that Sunday message? You know, is 1 hour good enough? Is 4 hours good enough? Is 10 hours good enough? And you go on, and as they list out all their expectations for the pastor, all the things they want him to do, they realize they're asking a man who's a man like the rest of us to spend 180 hours per week pastoring the church. And that's what the man who's paid full-time by the church, who has his entire day given for that work. So it's good for us to think as those, as recipients of God's grace through this man, how much time do we want him working at a school in the work that he does there? How much time do you want to see him, you know, driving a bus and sacrificially giving of his time there? And how much more time do you want to see him studying God's word, reading a book that's come out, just counseling you and sitting with you and talking with you and praying for you and waking up early and staying up late to intercede for your soul and for your salvation and for your problems? That if you want a man who's working more towards those things and in those things, and less in the other things that he has to do by necessity, it's a good goal for us to ask the Lord to enable him to be free from those other worldly responsibilities and be free towards this work that all of us would benefit from him doing. So that's the work, that's the practical ways that you can honor the man, is you can respectfully speak to him, you can show him honor by trying to pay him more as far as we're able, you can submit to his leadership because you've chosen him as your pastor. You could have gone to other churches, but you chose to be here in this place. You can work and encourage him. Every time that you speak to this man, it should not just be, here's a problem that I have or a complaint that I have, but if you came with an encouragement for him, it would be a blessing to him. Some of the things that Ty spoke about this morning in Sunday school are also relevant. That if you're thinking about, maybe he spends 10 hours per week preparing for the Sunday message, and you come in, I come in, having spent 0 hours preparing myself for the Sunday message. How is that going to respect the man who's preaching to you? That if he's standing there and he's preaching God's word, it would be good for us for at least an hour on Saturday night to look at the passage and prepare our hearts and confess sin that we have in our lives and ask God to meet with us as we gather here this morning. That we can respect him in that way is when we're sitting in the pews in an age of smartphones and Facebook and everything else, to give the man who's preaching your full and undivided attention. Out of respect for God's word, yes, but out of respect for the man who's pouring himself and his life out for you. You can pray for the man as you work and as you think and as you talk about, okay, we're going to church tomorrow night and Ron's going to lead us in a message, so let's pray for him. That prayers may not be seen by others. Your prayers may not be heard by those who aren't with you while you're praying. But God sees the prayers that you're offering, and God answers the prayers of his people. I wonder if every single one of us took an hour, we took out little segments of time, an hour in the week, and we prayed for this Sunday gathering, how much more that God would do with 40 or 50 or 60 hours of prayer for this service. I wonder how much more God would bless if we as the sheep in the sheepfold, led by the shepherd, were to give ourselves towards those things. The Old Testament scripture reading that I read this morning was in relation to this, in that you had the picture of Joshua going, being sent out to go fight against Amalek. And where was Moses? He wasn't down fighting. He was up on the rock up high where he could see over the valley, see the battle. And it said that he were to go up and he were to raise his hands. And as long as his hands were being raised, Israel would prevail. And if his hands grew weary and his hands lowered, Israel would fail. So that story had a certain context and meaning in that time. But you can take that as a picture of our support and encouragement and honor of our pastor. So you see us fighting everyday life. You're dealing with co-workers and family and unbelievers and children and the daily stress of life. And where is your pastor? Well, he's not always there by your side coaching you or encouraging you on what to do. But very often he is that man up on the mountain. And he's raising his hands in prayer. He's raising his hands in intercession for you. But he's a man like the rest of us. And his hands would grow weary, and we would need others, the church, to come around him and lift his hands. So as far as you're able to honor that man and to encourage him, to make his work over you a joy and a blessing, the more that it will benefit you as one of the sheep. That it is a privilege to be here in this place and have a man who fears God and loves his word preaching to you every week. And his care for us does not end at the preaching of the word and then he goes home and stops thinking about it. But as I've been here as a part of this church, I've seen him in every single family, in every single house. He knows every single person and their spouse and their children and their cousins and their grandparents. He shows an abundant amount of care for each and every one of us. Amen. So the reason why I said it was a blessing for us to have him gone is we can see all that he does every single week. There was a past president who said something like, "Ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country," right? That's a famous quote. Well, I want to make it spiritual. I want to say, ask not what the Lord can do for you, but what you can do for the Lord. Ask not what the church can do for you, but what you can do for the church. Ask not what the pastor can do for you, but what you can do for your pastor. Ask not what one another can do for you, but what you can do for one another. That we should, with God's help, seek to be trying to bless, trying to encourage, trying to honor, trying to take all that God has given us with his Spirit and give it to others for encouragement. And in that way, I think that we will see God will help us, and God will bless us in these things. This reality that we have of judgment is real. This reality of this day that is coming is true. That Hebrews tells us at a different place that it's appointed for all men to die, and after that comes judgment. So that there's a way of describing history that an early church father gave to us, and I want to try to remember it and share it with you. So he described the time of Adam before the fall as a time where it was not possible to sin. There was no sin in the world. God made Adam and God made Eve, and all of his creation was very good. And there was no sin. There was no darkness. There was no death. And then Adam and Eve ate of that fruit, cast all of us into darkness, into sin. And so then we have, as the next period, a time where no matter what you did, all that you could do was sin. That if you're Israel and you read their story, God gives them a land, he gives them blessings, he leads them by his Spirit. He gives them laws to obey. And no matter how hard Israel tries to obey, they find themselves again falling back into sin. And even for us today, Paul would tell us in Romans, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile, no matter what the law is in front of you, either one that God has given or one that you have for yourself, you fail at every single point. That there is a way, if you don't belong to Christ, there is a way for you to go to heaven, and it is by perfection. Christ says, "You must be perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect." And if we are to earn our way to heaven, we know that there is absolutely no way that we can do that. There's nothing that you can do to earn your way to heaven, because where you're guilty of one point of breaking God's law, you're guilty of all of it. So we find ourselves in a position before Christ where all you could do was sin. It's Romans chapter 7. Paul says that he does the things he doesn't want to do. He can't do the things that he wants to do. Every effort, every striving leads him not towards greater holiness, but towards greater condemnation, because he's continually breaking God's law. But then there's a period where we're in now, formerly ruled by sin, formerly ruled by death with no escape, no hope. But now in Christ, what do we have? We have the ability not to sin. Even here now, what's happened to us? That Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself up for me. That we are not what we were under sin's condemnation and death and guilt and punishment, but we are new creations in Christ. And with God's Spirit, we have the ability to choose to not sin. That as God's people, we won't be perfect, but we will grow in that crucifying of the flesh, that mortification of sin, that death to the old self, and the increase of the love for Christ. And that's not the end of our story. The next step would be one day we'll be as it was in the garden, in a new heavens and a new earth without sin. And my question for us to think about, even to meditate on later this afternoon, is how do we get from where we are now to where we will be one day with God? That you must, every single individual, receive Christ as your Lord and as your Savior. You must forsake your sin. You must repent of your sin. You must call upon His name and ask Him to save you. You must disavow the life that you now live for yourself and live a life for Him. You must be born again. He must change your heart and give you new life in Christ. But even then, that life that you live as a Christian cannot be lived apart from fellowship with other believers. And God has placed a man who's here normally in this place that will be a very great help by God's grace in getting us to that new heavens and new earth. That as far as God gives life and gives breath, may He help us all to seek to run our races together towards eternity with Him. So let us think on these things. Let us think how we can express our love for our pastor more. Let us think how we can express ultimately our love for Christ and what He has done more. So with that, let me pray.